Today we're going to look at some of those major themes again, but specifically, how does Genesis, where are the foundations in Genesis for Christmas, for the coming of Christ, for Emmanuel, for God with us? And so hopefully this will help. If you, you know, Wednesday night, if you'd come to our house and you'd have been able to kind of zoom out and look at the whole area, you would have seen, oh, I can go around that road closure sign and still get to their house. So hopefully as we see that in Scripture, these broad themes, it'll help you to put some things together, especially for those of you who are maybe new to the faith and you're a new believer, you're learning these things. It'll, I think, help you a lot to see, what does Abraham have to do with the coming of Christ? What does the promised son Isaac have to do with the promised son of God, Messiah? Where do these themes connect, and how do they connect from Genesis all the way through Revelation? So first of all, the curse and Christmas. Like, boy, those two words don't seem like they should be in the same phrase. But yet, we really wouldn't need or have Christmas, the coming of incarnate Jesus Christ, Son of God, Redeemer, had it not been for the curse. The curse necessitated or brought about the reason, and really as we look at Scripture, from eternity past, God has set this plan of redemption in motion. And that brings to my mind, as a human, that just reminds me, I can't understand it all. I can't understand fully God's sovereignty and the free will of man and how God from eternity past had this plan of redemption in motion, yet he made Adam and Eve perfect and sinless and put them in paradise. I don't understand all of that, but it's true, and we see it in Scripture. Genesis 3, 8 through 13, we won't read it for time, but you see Eve being allowing herself, in a sense, to be deceived by the serpent, who we know as Satan, as the devil. And then not only is she deceived by that and believes that, no, this is a good thing for me to eat of the forbidden tree, but then I'm going to offer it to my husband, Adam. And notice what happens when we come down to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." But notice verses 14 and 15. This is where we begin to get into the curse. The Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." So let's look first. What is the offspring of Satan? I mean, does Satan have like half human? You know, are we getting to kind of mythology type things here and Greek gods and semi-gods and all, you know, demigods and all these things? What is the seed offspring of Satan? If you fast forward to John chapter 8 and verse 44 in the New Testament, Jesus is rebuking a group of people who are religious, but they certainly don't have a relationship with Christ, for he says this in John 8, 44. "You are of who?" Okay, so he makes a connection. "You are of your father, the devil." Now, Jesus does not, oftentimes, he shows great compassion to those who he's drawing, and he knows that are receptive of his word. But those who are just self-justifying in their own works and things like that, Jesus doesn't mince words. He says, "You're of your father, the devil." And then he continues on in John 8:44, "And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." Murder from the beginning, because God said, if you eat of this forbidden tree, what will happen? You'll surely die. But yet he deceives and he lies and he is part of, Eve makes a decision, but he's part of Eve beginning to think, could it be? I mean, is God really the truth about what God has said? And as she ate and as Adam ate, then death immediately began to happen in their bodies, just as you and I could truthfully say, we are all dying right now. We're all dying. Because the best cream you can buy, the best diet that you can follow, the best workout plan you can follow will not keep you from dying unless God takes you home, you know, with him in the rapture, and that happens, and hopefully it happens today. So he's a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This has been a huge help to me as I face temptation And just as you do, we face temptation often. Can you nod your head and just, you know, make me not feel so bad? I face temptation often. But it's helpful to remember this is just another lie. It is a lie of Satan. And it may look good, it may look enticing, it may feel like it's the right thing, but it's another lie. Because this is what Jesus said about those who are of the father of the devil. So, yes, there's Satan, there's demons, the fallen angels. So in that sense, those would be part of the offspring of Satan. But then really all who reject Christ and all who are following their own ways, they're the father of the devil. They are part of the kingdom of darkness. Secondly, we see the seed or the offspring of Eve in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, it's interesting, all throughout the Bible, who is generally emphasized in the genealogies in the Old Testament, and even as we come into the Gospels in the New Testament, who is generally emphasized in those genealogies? The men. The father of. But yet here, God is bringing emphasis. No, there's going to be enmity between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. So notice with me John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive him, Jesus Christ, and believed in his name, the Savior, he gave the right to become who? Children of God. No longer of the kingdom of darkness, no longer of the reign of Satan, of the father of the devil, but now children of God. We see this more clearly in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of what? Okay, so this is Satan's domain. We live, in a sense, in Satan's domain. God is allowing him in certain ways to rule and to reign in this domain of darkness. But as we come to Christ, as we become children of God, immediately we're delivered from the darkness, the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen? Man, that just brings me such joy to know that immediately I don't have this process. I don't have to go through 5 years of training to enter the kingdom. But as soon as God has drawn me, I've accepted in faith, I've accepted the gift of salvation, I was delivered from the domain of darkness, and you were too, and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, more specifically, this passage, yes, it talks about Satan, demons, those who are followers of Satan. It talks about us who are followers of Christ as being the offspring of Eve. But more specifically, there's something else that is super important in Genesis 3:15. In a general sense, we see Christians are part of the offspring of Eve. In a general sense, we see that the followers of Satan are, in a sense, part of the offspring of Satan. And there's going to be enmity, there's going to be division, strife, opposition between those groups. And that is definitely true in 2025 here in Atlanta. It's definitely true all over the world, that there's that strife between those different world views. But more specifically, I want you to see a few things again. The woman, her offspring, again, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. It seems to be, as this emphasizes again, the woman Eve, it maybe this is an early nod to, listen, down the road, as a virgin birth is coming directly from the seed of the woman, will be this connection to Genesis 3:15. I think it helps us even to see the next phrase in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head. So this is no longer in kind of a general sense the offspring of Eve. No, it talks, now it goes more specifically. It says, he shall bruise your head, Satan, serpent. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Later in Genesis, in the Abrahamic covenant, we begin to see some of this fleshed out in a temporary way, but then points to Jesus Christ, as in Genesis 22 and verse 18, God says, and in your offspring, he's talking to Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The same promise that we see in Genesis 22 is found in Genesis 17. It's found again in Genesis 26, again in Genesis 28. So there begins to be this connection that comes out of the Abrahamic covenant, of that through the descendant of Abraham and Sarah, all the nations would be blessed. And in the end of the message, we'll see how specifically that is the promised son Messiah, and how that connects to the promised son Isaac, and how that connects to the promised son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice how the New Testament draws these connections together when it says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring," who is who? Christ. So in Genesis 3:15, we have then a very important and fundamental first mention of the gospel, the plan of redemption. Yet, yes, the curse, the fall, and the curse is coming out, but part of that curse, then, we already begin to see Christmas and the plan of redemption in play, as God says, no, he will bruise your head and Satan will bruise his heel. How does the Savior triumph over heaven, over Satan rather? Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's important. I want you to see behind me, there's an interlinear Bible. And I want you to see that this verb here, to bruise, can also give the idea to overwhelm or to crush. Some of the versions that you may have may even use that. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates this as "he will strike your head." The NIV translates this as "he will crush your head." Job, in the book of Job, as Job is suffering by allowance of God, but yet he doesn't understand all the reasons that God's allowing him to suffer. And in one of the descriptions, Job used this verse, or this verb rather, and it's translated as, "God, why do you crush me?" So as we see this promise, this is not just like, you know, Jesus kind of slapping Satan a little bit, but it is being victorious. It is being to crush, to overwhelm. Notice in Romans 16 and verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Can we just clap? Can we clap at that? I'm thankful for that. Now, for some of you, that was like, "Pastor, we're Baptist." That's kind of weird. But I'm thankful. I get tired of being tempted. I get tired of feeling the guilt when I give in to that temptation. And I'm so thankful that in the beginning of Genesis and all the way through, and then in Revelation, we see again the conclusion that Satan is not the final winner. That God will crush him, that he will be forever taken away, and we have that hope of eternity, of a sinless eternity with Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen? I hope that will encourage you as you constantly, you and I both, as we constantly battle temptation, but know that here on earth, with every temptation God has promised, he'll provide a way of escape. But then eventually, and for all of eternity, we won't even have to face it. Satan is completely taken out of the picture. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Man, Satan is an accuser. Even if you don't give in to temptation, sometimes Satan will use that and go, wow, you were even tempted? You thought about that type of reaction? Oh, goodness, is there really hope for you? The accuser. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So this Christmas, as you celebrate the next few days, and then even after that, I hope that you will remember that Christ has already defeated your accuser. Christ has already defeated your accuser. that is a much better gift than any pair of shoes or Under Armour shirt or anything else you might open up this Christmas, to know that Christ has already defeated your accuser. Secondly, we see in Genesis here the foundation for creation, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. You and I are like the first Adam, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he what? He took it. Now there's not a whole lot of detail here, but it appears that Adam gave no resistance. It appears that Adam said nothing to Eve, like, Eve, don't you remember what our Creator told us? He doesn't say, Eve, oh my goodness, my heart is broken for you. Let me go and let me plead to God on your behalf because you have sinned. You've done something wrong against our almighty Creator, Eve. No, he just takes it and he eats it too. Adam realized that Eve had sinned. He could have refused to have eaten of the forbidden tree, but instead, he ate without hesitation. Adam could have volunteered to take the punishment. He could have gone before God the Father and said, listen, I don't know how this works, but I haven't eaten of the tree, and Eve has, and how could you punish me instead of her? I want to protect her. I want to stand for her, but God, how could that? No, Adam didn't do that. Instead, he blamed Eve for his sin. God, it was the woman you gave me. That's why I ate, God. God, it's your fault. We're a lot like Adam. God, if you hadn't put me in this situation, I wouldn't have been tempted to sin like that. God, if somebody else hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have reacted in that way. God, if you hadn't allowed me to be born in the family that I've been born in, oh man, God, my life could have been a whole lot better. Are a lot like Adam. God, so-and-so, blaming. This is what Adam did. Adam could have offered his life to God as an atonement for Eve's sin, but instead he sinned, and then therefore he needed atonement and forgiveness. Romans 5:12, then we begin to see some truths about this first Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you and I face temptation every day of the week because Adam sinned, because Eve chose to sin. Verse 14 of Romans 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So here we begin to see again in Romans this connection all the way back to the first Adam, and then and clearly saying Adam was a type of one who was to come. Somebody who would come later on, who would be the last Adam. Now, how is Christ the last Adam similar to Jesus? Similar to Adam? Jesus didn't sin. But we'll see in the scope of how Adam's sin affected so many, and then the last Adam of what he did in his sinless life offers salvation to all. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that first Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, can you say this with me? Jesus Christ. You have the first Adam who sinned, who failed miserably at standing in and giving a good example of Christ and the church we see in Ephesians. Adam failed miserably at that. He just took it and ate. He took it and sinned right along with Eve. Yet the last Adam, we see the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we're all of us are like really the first Adam, but we all need the last Adam. We all need the last Adam. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head. He will strike your head. He will crush your head. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. I mean, that's the expectancy that we have. That's the expectation that we have. I turn 15, Lord willing, or 15, 50, not only in my dreams. I turn 50 next year. If God allows me to make it, June 7th, I'll turn 50. But I know that, coming at some point, death is coming. Unless Christ comes before then. Praise God if he does. For as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ shall all be made alive. And then notice verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam could only breathe that very first breath because God breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life. So he became a living being. But I can't give life, just like Adam could, I can't give life to anyone. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is a life-giving spirit. And so for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, Jesus can give life. For those who are enslaved by the addictions of sin and live under that guilt, Jesus is a life-giving spirit and can give you freedom and redeem you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So now in that context, think with me how we see this. She will bear a son, Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So the last Adam, the first Adam is from the dust. He's from earth, and in him all will die and will return to dust. But in the last Adam, the one who's not from just earth, but who's from heaven, God, Emmanuel, God with us. We all need the last Adam. We desperately need the last Adam, but we're like the first Adam. The first Adam quickly gave in to temptation, became a sinner. The last Adam, Jesus, resisted all temptations and revealed himself as our Savior. The first Adam shifted the blame for his sin to Eve. The last Adam, Jesus, took the blame for our sins on himself. He had no reason, no guilt in having to give his life on the cross, but he became sin for us. The first Adam received the curse for his sin. The last Adam, Jesus, reversed the curse for sin. So I pray that this Christmas, as you sing the songs, as you give gifts to other people, as you receive gifts, I pray that you would remember that Jesus reversed the curse already of sin. We still experience some of the consequences. Some of you may even be sick on Christmas Day because we live in a broken world. But I want you to remember that Jesus has already reversed the curse of sin. Third, the promised sons and sacrifices. The promised sons and sacrifices. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And I think this is really interesting. As you read through this, think about some of the things that are said to Mary. And see the connections. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? God says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. The Lord visited Sarah, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah. Any similarities there of the angel visiting Mary? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. As we look back on this, coming from the perspective of the New Testament, in Hebrews 11 and verse 11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. And when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. God promised, Abraham laughed, but we see here that Sarah did express faith in believing, if God has promised, I know that God can do it, and he did. Therefore, Hebrews 11, 12, from one man and him as good as dead. How would you like that as a description? Man, you're pretty much just about as good as dead. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So I want to do this. I'm going to put some passage on the screen. I'm going to summarize those, but I want you to follow along as we point out some of the main things in the passage in Luke about the coming of the Messiah and the birth of Virgin Mary. So first of all, as we look at Luke 1, 26 through 28, some of the key points in Luke's account of Jesus' birth. Gabriel appeared before Mary, who was a virgin living in Nazareth and engaged to be married to Joseph. So Gabriel appeared before her. Then we go into Luke 1, 29 through 31. And Gabriel told Mary, God has favored you and you've been chosen to give birth to Messiah, who you should name Jesus. Then as we go into Luke 1, 32 through 34, Gabriel refers back to the house of Jacob. A reference that spans all the way back to Genesis. Mary asks a very obvious question, says, hey, how can I give birth when I'm a virgin? How can this be? But then Gabriel explains in Luke 1, 35 through 36 that the Holy Spirit will cause this miraculous birth. Gabriel also shared, your relative Elizabeth, who is in old age, she has miraculously conceived also in her old age. Next, we see, similar to Sarah, who considered God faithful to do what he had promised, Mary proclaims, let it be to me according to your word. That's in Luke 1, 37 and 38. Now, I want you to, let's read then now Luke 1, 46 and 47. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, who? How does she describe God the Son, Jesus Christ? My Savior. My Savior. This is extremely important. As you think about, Mary was very blessed, was very favored. We talk about her until today. It's an inspired word of God, but Mary never once said, I'm your Savior. Never once. In fact, she gives glory to God and says, God the Son, my Savior. My Savior. We go on in Luke chapter 1 and verse 49 and 50. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those, notice this, who fear him from generation to generation. We see this covenant all the way back from Abraham, the promised son Isaac. We begin to see this again, Mary is talking about. Now it's not just for those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we see here, this is for those in remembrance of his mercy, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now notice Luke 1, 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. These are the promised sons, the promised son Isaac, the promised son of God, the Messiah. Now I want to close as we look at the sacrifices. Genesis 22 and verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, interesting phrase, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I honestly cannot imagine having received this instruction from God. I just can't imagine it. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him in Genesis 22:3, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He took some men along with him, but he had Isaac. He had all the things for the burnt offering. Some of you may remember the story. As they're on their way, Isaac basically says, "Hey, Dad, you know, we have all these things, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, God will provide. Abraham tells the men as he's headed up the mountain, we're going to go, we're going to make the sacrifice, we're going to make the offering, and we, plural, will come back. Wow. Abraham didn't know how all of this would happen, but he knew what God had told him, and he believed. God has given me a covenant, and the covenant is through. Remember, God made it very clear, I will make my covenant between me and your son, Isaac. And Abraham believed by faith. Salvation in the Old Testament was not by works. It was still by faith in what God had revealed. And Abraham believed by faith God's promise. And so even here, just, you know, really moments before the sacrifice, he says, we're going to go and we will come back. We see then in Genesis 22 and verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked right before he was about to sacrifice. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Could you repeat those four words with me? Instead of his son. Let's say it again. Instead of his son. Jesus Christ died instead of you and me. Can we say that? Instead of you and me. Let's do it again. Instead of you and me. The promised sacrifices. Genesis 22, 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now again, let's look at the New Testament and looking back. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Matthew 1, 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the promised Son of God, Messiah. John 1, 29, the next day he saw Jesus. This is John the Baptist, and he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's not as easy to think about the crucifixion during Christmas, but yet I think we should. Because the only reason that Christ came to be born was to die, be buried, and rise again. It's interesting, as I was studying this, I found this moving, what John MacArthur said. He says, those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day stagger up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. Jesus is the Almighty Creator. That was his first miracle. It wasn't making the water into wine, but his first miracle was creating all of the universe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So yes, Jesus is the Almighty Creator. But the fact that he is Almighty Creator, does that redeem you in and of itself? Doesn't. We can marvel, we can worship, we can be humbled, but it doesn't redeem you. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But those names in and of themselves, they don't redeem you. They don't redeem me. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Does that redeem you? In and of itself, doesn't. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding where he would be born and how he would be born, as we saw a little bit of that last week. But those fulfilled prophecies don't forgive you of your sins. They don't give you the hope of eternity. Was Jesus' birth, you know, as Emmanuel, God with us, was that enough? Wasn't enough. If Jesus had just lived perhaps a sinless life and then had died like any other normal man, even the sinless life wouldn't have been enough. We would have probably talked about him maybe until today. Boy, what an awesome man he was. He never sinned. But there's no redemption in that fact alone. Jesus' teaching and miracles were powerful. People would marvel at his teaching. Like, this is not the teaching of like the other scribes. This is amazing. And thousands would come to see him do and perform miracles. But those miracles and the teaching alone weren't enough to redeem us. Jesus can and he should be modeled as one who loved God the Father, his Father, who loved others. And we can model that, but that's not enough. Matthew 5 says that he fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Still not enough. But yet we see then only through his, all of those things play a part, yes, but then his death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians sums it up in chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And here we see the gospel in a nutshell. You have the promised sons, you have the promised sacrifices, and here we see it tied into the death, yes, the coming, yes, the birth, but all of that is really meaningless without the death, the sacrifice of Christ. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Indeed, Jesus was born to die. That he was buried, verse 4, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 58, why is it interesting, Pastor? Why have you spent a whole morning talking about Genesis and through the birth and these connections? We see it really summed up in this last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This Christmas, I pray that you will recommit to passionately and to faithfully serve your Savior. As he has already defeated your accuser, he's already given us the victory that we have in him. So let's then passionately and faithfully serve him. You have the curse of Christmas. You have the promised sons and the promised sacrifices. May all the glory be given to God the Son, the Messiah.